And then when we get to our third point, we'll be heading back to 1 Timothy 2 and 3. You've got a yellow handout, I hope, inside your service sheet. That should give you pretty much all the Bible references that we're going to be looking at and give you an idea of where we're going. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Words from Psalm 119. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Lord, help us this evening to rejoice in what we hear you say in your word, to meditate on it and to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. So why would anyone even ask the question whether there should be a difference between the ways that men and women should serve in church? Surely it's ludicrous to suggest that there even should be a difference, or even might be a difference. I mean, 50, 60 years ago, there were distinctions between the kinds of things that men and women ended up doing in all kinds of areas of life. But think how that's changed. Just two very obvious examples here. Firstly, we have a woman prime minister again. And I don't know whether you heard last year, David Cameron, when he was Prime Minister, announced that he was going to end the ban on women serving in frontline combat roles in the armed forces. Both those things, inconceivable, unthinkable 50, 60 years ago, but reality today. Okay, lots would say we've still got a long way to go when it comes to gender equality. Women still are not represented equally at the top of lots of different worlds. Only 7 female CEOs in the FTSE 100, that kind of thing, which is why the campaigning still goes on, which is why many of you have diversity officers looking out for these kinds of things at work. It's why clubs that don't accept women as full members get given such a hard time today. And against that background, I guess it's no wonder that 25 years ago, the Church of England decided that women could become full members of the clergy. And just 3 years ago, you might remember, decided that women could become bishops as well. To many, it seemed like such an obvious thing to do. Why would anyone disagree with it? Why would we even question that here? Especially when, as soon as people realise we're not just going with the flow, the criticism really begins. I mean, many circles, you won't even get a hearing if you try to express a different view. It will be seen as just as reprehensible as the idea that people should be excluded from certain roles because of their colour or their race or something like that. Although I have to say I'm very conscious for some here, I'm not speaking for us all, but for some of us, we've been in and around what I guess we might call conservative evangelical circles for so long that for us it just seems completely normal for there to be a distinction between what men and women do in church. And if that's you, and I have to confess it's certainly me, it would be a very good thing for us to realise just how outrageous that view seems to most people around us today. What an uphill struggle we will have when it comes to promoting what seems maybe very normal to us. Indeed, if a woman can lead a nation and send women into battle to defend our nation, why would anyone ever ask the question that we're asking this evening? But as you'll have heard if you were here last week, it is a question that we're thinking about across our family of churches. At the moment, one of the things our PCCs, our church councils, have got to do is decide whether we go to our bishop and ask our bishop to make arrangements so that if something happens to Piers, our rector, we can make sure that he's replaced by another man as a rector. And so that if our bishop at some stage gets replaced by a woman, they can make arrangements so that we get overseen by a male bishop. Instead, it's something the Church of England allows us to do. I looked it up this week. It's something more than 80 other churches across the country have already done. Plenty more are thinking about it too. Should we do it as well? Well, how do you even begin to make a decision like that? Who has got the right to tell us what we do when it comes to things like that? If you were here last week, you'll know there's only one answer to that question, and that is, of course, the Lord. He's the one who made us, we saw. He's the one who saved us, brought us back at the cost of his son. Only he has got the right to say how we should live, actually in any area of life, including this one. Where does he speak? He speaks in his word, the Bible. How does he speak? We thought about that too. He speaks clearly. This is where he tells us everything we need to know to live faithfully for him. He speaks seriously. We might like to think some of this stuff doesn't really matter at all. He tells us it does matter. He speaks so kindly. We might not always like the sound of what he says, but he speaks for our good. He's like a loving father. And of course, we saw he speaks very graciously, because every time his word exposes how we've got things wrong, he stands ready to forgive us when we turn back to him through the Lord Jesus. So what has God got to say about the whole issue of men's and women's roles in churches? Three main things for us to see this evening. They're on the handout. First, a pattern that gets established in creation. A pattern established in creation. So here we are. Hopefully you're back there. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. There's a reason we're back here again. You saw in our second reading, when the New Testament gets on to tricky issues of sex and gender, very often this is where it goes to, back to the beginning of Genesis. And if that's where Paul and Jesus instinctively go when they're thinking and talking about these things, that seems a pretty good clue that that's where we should go too. So what do we see as we look at Genesis 1 and 2 together? What pattern do we see God establishing there? I think the best way to describe it is the words of our title this evening: equal but different. Men and women, equal but different. They're not my words, plenty of others have used them too, but they're a helpful summary of what we see here. God makes men and women absolutely equal in value, but does give us different roles. And just glance back to Genesis 1, verses 26, 27. We looked at these last week. See what it says there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It is a big moment in creation when God makes us. Really big moment. It's the last thing he makes. It's the culmination of it all. And after every other stage, we're told over and over again in Genesis 1, God saw what he'd made and it was good. After he makes us, we're told, verse 31, it was very good. It made things so much better than it already was. And notice, only of men and women is it said, we're made in the image of God. Three times, just in those two verses. Beginning of verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's no distinction in that. When it talks about God created man, first of all there, it's talking about God creating humanity. It's a general thing. And there's no distinction in it. He doesn't just say males are made in the image of God, or that females, only females are made in the image of God. We both are. Or glance down, verse 28. Do you see the equality in verse 28 as God gives this command to get on and fill and rule over the rest of creation? Who gets given that command? They do. God gives it to both of them. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Blokes can't increase in number and fill the earth on their own. Nor can women. Together, we can. And then, do you notice how the equality gets stressed in chapter 2 as well? In the passage, the first passage Rose read for us just now. If Genesis 1 is like the Google Earth view of creation, big picture, whole cosmos in view, Genesis 2 is like the street view version. It's like it says, let's just have another look at that again from a different angle, and brings us right down, zooms us right down, up close and personal, to see what was going on at the end of creation. Pick it up, verse 15. There's the man, clearly created first, placed in the garden in Eden to work it and care for it. And we're thinking, look, there's a guy, clearly defined task, no one around to distract him. What could possibly go wrong? It's just we're told, verse 18, something is wrong. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And that's a bit of a surprise, because over and over again, chapter 1, we saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. Then it was very good at the end of the chapter. Suddenly, we're told, something's not good. This man cannot possibly do the job that God has given him to do on his own. He needs a helper. It's okay, God says, I'll make one for him. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Verse 18. And that word translated suitable is just bursting with meaning. It means opposite to him, so completing what he lacks. But it means like him too, so they go together. Because if this helper is not like him, the helper just won't do. And to stress the point, we get this very entertaining account of God sort of parading all the animals he's made in front of the man to see if any one of them will do. And it's just enormous fun to think how must have been going through Adam's mind at that stage, looking at the giraffe, thinking, not really. The toad, definitely not. The dog, man's so-called best friend, even the dog won't do. Until the end of verse 20. We're told for Adam no suitable helper was found, because the helper has to be like him too. And so verse 21, God puts the man into a deep sleep and takes a rib and makes the woman. And when Adam wakes and sees her, verse 23, he can't contain his joy. He sings. Lovely, isn't it? Sees her, first woman, and sings. Verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She is just perfect because she was made from him, so she's like him, she's equal to him. And yet at the same time, we can't avoid the fact that Genesis 2 also shows us that being made male and female does involve being given different roles by God. Equal in value, but different in role. There's a hint of that in the fact that the man is created first. But then have a look at verse 18. Again, you see that word suitable may mean like, opposite, equal in value. But notice verse 18, it does stand alongside the word helper too. We can't avoid the fact Eve is made as a helper for Adam and not the other way round. Trouble is, we hear the word helper and it sounds like such a put-down, doesn't it? You know what I mean? Mummy's little helper. Patronising phrases like that. And we forget, or maybe we never even realise, that it's just not that kind of word at all. Of the 21 times it gets used in the Bible, 15 are talking about God himself. The Lord is our help and shield, Psalm 33. The Lord is on my side as my helper, Psalm 118. What's that saying? God's our little helper, kind of runs around doing a few things for us if we think we can trust him with them. Of course it's not. Can't be a description of inferior value if it's a word that God is happy to use of himself. Rather, it's a description of someone who comes alongside someone else to help that first person do a job that they simply cannot do on their own. It's a challenge, isn't it? But when the Bible talks about men leading and women helping, we need to sort of take off our 21st century Western glasses that we see that through and realise it's not remotely saying one matters more than the other. It's talking about two equal but distinct God given roles. Why does God create that distinction, though? That pattern in creation. And notice the context suggests it must be a really good thing. When you realise the rest of Genesis 2 is just bursting with God's goodness and his kindness in so many ways. You can't really avoid it, can you? So the garden in which he places the first man, verse 9, is full, we're told, not just of one kind of tree, which would have been fine, that would have been good enough, but all kinds of trees, pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the land is just so rich, verses 10 to 14. It's well watered, it's full of gold. Not just any gold, good gold, we're told. All kinds of other precious minerals and stones as well. And when God sets Adam boundaries in verses 16 and 17, notice how generous he is even then. Okay, there is one tree he's not allowed to touch. But this is not stingy old God saying you've just got to restrict yourself to a tiny corner of creation, Adam. It's the other way around. Just leave that one tree alone, God says. The rest, go for it. Enjoy them. And as we'd see if we read on into Genesis 3, even the one restriction was for his good as well. So you've got a whole chapter about God just showering the people he's made with goodness and kindness. This makes us think there must be something very good about this distinction in role that we start to see as well. What could it be? Well, second main thing for us to see. God sets up this pattern to show us his glory. To give us, people like you and me, the privilege of displaying, exhibiting his glory to the world. and to one another. Just for a moment, come back to Genesis 1, verse 27. Again, we all know, we got taught it at school, and sometimes when you're out for a walk in the country and you go through a field, you can't avoid this, can you? Most animals are created male and female too. But Genesis 1 doesn't mention that at all. It's only us being created male and female that gets mentioned. Why is it such a big deal? You know how our poetry often works, don't you? Often it's all about rhyme, our poetry. So think of some of our culture's great poems that scholars will be poring over for centuries to come. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. A rhyme, notice. It's not how Hebrew poetry worked. Hebrew poetry wasn't about rhyme. It was really about saying the same thing twice, but in slightly different ways that really make you stop and think. So a Hebrew version, twinkle, twinkle, little star, shine, shine, luminous point in the sky that's very bright, or something like that. They'd have done a better job. It's one of the features of Hebrew poetry. It puts two lines together saying very similar things, but in slightly different ways that make you stop and think. And often the second line just unpacks the meaning of the first one. Now come back to Genesis 1, 27 again. Look at the last two lines. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And do you see how similar those last two lines are? In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see how being made, created in the image of God is paralleled with, unpacked by being created male and female. What's that telling us? Not just that male and female are both made in the image of God, but more than that, somehow being made male and female makes us more in the image of God. Do you remember learning about amoebas at school? Those tiny asexual organisms that reproduce just by dividing themselves. You ever thought God could have made us like bigger ones of those? Some of us are probably thinking that would have been a whole lot easier. Others thinking it would have been a lot less fun. Do you see why God didn't do that? Why he made us male and female right from the start? It's because being made male and female, he tells us, means we're a better reflection of him. The fact that humanity is men and women means that together we're much more like him than we would otherwise be. After all, think what the Bible tells us about God for a moment. His unity, one God, and yet his diversity, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each God, and yet he's one God. Different persons in ways our little minds struggle to understand. Do you see how being made male and female makes us more like him? So we have unity, one humanity, and diversity. We're men and women, just as the persons that we image, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in value, each fully God, each equally worthy of our glory, our worship, our praise. So being made male and female means we're made equal in value too. And yet just as they have different roles, which we'll learn more about as we read on into the Bible, the Father sends and initiates, the Son obeys, the Spirit empowers, that kind of thing. Men and women have different roles too. Or listen to these words of Paul's from 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. I want you to realise, he says, that the head of every man is Christ. And we hear that and we think, yeah, fine, that's okay. Next clause, and the head of the woman is man. Steady on, we might be thinking. And the head of Christ is God, he says. Do you see the parallels? There's the idea again, the way that men and women relate to one another in their God-given roles is a picture of how the Lord Jesus relates to his Father. So as we learn to live this out and have the privilege, we have the privilege of giving one another and the world around us a much, much clearer picture of what God is like than would otherwise be the case. Where do we live that out, though? And that brings us to our third point. And it's really important for us to remember the Bible specifically applies this idea of men and women having different roles into just two areas of life, into the family and into the church. And we need to be careful when we hear people using this principle to try and rule out women running businesses or government departments or becoming prime ministers or whatever it might be, because that does seem to be pushing beyond what the Bible explicitly says. But in the family, in the church, this is how God says he wants things to be. It's where he wants that image of his to be most clearly on display, in the way a husband pours himself out in lovingly leading his wife and she gladly submits to him. And in the way men take responsibility for the overall leadership of the church. We've not got time to think more about marriage this evening. If you want to think more about that, there's some passages there on the handout that you could follow up on your own later on. But we do just want to spend the last few moments thinking about how the Bible shows that this is meant to be worked out, lived out in the life of the church. And there are other passages that we could go to, but I think this one in 1 Timothy is probably clearest of all. So turn back there now, if you're still in Genesis 1 and 2. It is very clear, 1 Timothy. I mean, it's so clear. I don't know. Do you remember the ice bucket challenge where people tried to raise awareness of motor neurone disease and raise funds to fight it by having buckets of ice cold water poured on their heads? And there were loads of film clips doing around a year or two ago of people going through that. And you watch the film clips and it makes you realise, even if you know it's coming, it's a shock when it comes. It's even worse when the ice water hits you and you're not expecting it at all. But that might be how some of us are feeling when we read some of the things Paul says in this passage in 1 Timothy. I mean, he's talking about how we order life in the local church. He starts off by telling us to pray our political leaders will allow us quietly to get on with the business of living for the Lord. He says, verse 3, that pleases God. He suggests, verse 4, it's the kind of thing that God will then use to draw others to himself as they come to know Jesus and to hear the good news about him. Then verses 8 to 10, he gives some very practical warnings about the kind of things that might get in the way of our prayers. Men, he says, stop falling out with each other. Nothing strips our prayers of their power like unresolved conflicts between us and others. Women, he says, stop distracting everybody else with what you wear. Worry far more about putting on good deeds than you do eye-catching clothes. And maybe that last bit's already making us feel a bit nervous. But then, bam, verses 11 and 12 just hit us right between the eyes, don't they? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. What does that mean? Well, you've only got to read other stuff Paul says to realise he's definitely not saying a woman's voice must never be heard in church. He's very clear elsewhere. Women's voices should be heard in church in so many ways. But we can't avoid the fact that he seems to be saying when it comes to the overall authority in a church, the authority that's tied to the role of teaching, that should be reserved for men. Why? What's the problem? Why can't women do that? Is it that they're not capable of teaching or leading in this kind of way? Just not. I'm a school governor. I spend a lot of time in a local school nearby. And what I see there often several times a week leaves me in absolutely no doubt that lots of women are every bit as capable of leading and teaching as any man. Okay, maybe the issue is something a bit more specific. Maybe it's to do with a particular time or the particular church that Timothy was in, people sometimes say. Maybe women back then just weren't educated enough for them ever to have taken on a role like this. Or maybe the women in Ephesus where Timothy was were just particularly difficult or something. So other times, other churches, maybe it's fine. Is that the reason Paul gives? Have a look, it's not, is it? Where does he go? When he gives his reason, very next verse, he does that thing, he goes back to Genesis again. What we've been looking at in Genesis 2. Have a look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was given responsibility to lead. He heard God's voice. Adam heard God's voice giving that command not to eat from this one tree. Adam was given the job of guarding and passing on that message from God. But what did he do? Genesis 3, when Satan started casting doubt on God's word, he stood there like a lemon and just let his wife be deceived. He failed to lead Eve like he should have done, and she ended up leading him because she drew him into what she'd done as well. And that reversal of that rebellion against the pattern that God had established in creation is part of what was going on when it all went wrong. So come on, God is saying to his people through Paul here, that is not how I want things to be amongst the people I'm rescuing to be part of my recreated world. He wants to see his people living out this God-given pattern again and displaying his glory in this godlike way again. Which is why when we get to the first few verses of 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is spelling out the criteria that we should look for in those who become overseers, so overall leaders of a church, there are lots of important criteria he spells out. We read through them, but I wonder whether you noticed there's one he just assumes. Overseers should be male. Just the first verse. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And on it goes, just talking about him. The pattern God established in creation. A pattern that exhibits his glory. It's the pattern that is to be expressed in the church today. What does that mean? As we finish, we are absolutely delighted to see men and women serving together in pretty much every other area of life in our churches. It's just brilliant. We're so thankful to God for the ways that we see men and women serving in creche and Sunday club and lasers on a Sunday morning and cave on a Sunday afternoon. The way we see men and women leading our music. Men and women welcoming and serving refreshments. Men and women serving as church wardens and on our church council. And we are so thankful too that even in a church like ours, there are so many stories of God graciously using female ministers and preachers to draw people to himself and to grow them up in their faith in him. We're so thankful to him for those things. But at the same time, for the reasons that we've looked at, our conviction is that the role of overall leadership in churches and the responsibility for teaching a mixed congregation that goes with it is something that should be reserved for men. And we think that should be the case, therefore, for bishops who oversee us too. It's not our idea. I doubt we'd have ever come up with it on our own. But it does seem to be God's. Which means that we also think it would be a really good thing to do what the Church of England invites us to do and to ask our church council to consider passing a resolution that will mean that this can continue to be the case in the future too. Four very quick things as we finish. Of course, first, taking this position is going to mean that lots of people inside and outside the church really don't like what we're doing. And some of them will often make that very clear indeed. Therefore, it might be very tempting for us to think that this whole equal but different idea is something for us to be really quite embarrassed about and to sort of try and keep hidden away, keep quiet. I don't think that's right at all. The more I've thought about that this week, the more I've been convicted of that. If this is our loving Creator giving us the extraordinary privilege of imaging him, so the world can know him, this is not something to be embarrassed about at all. Okay, second, how do we persuade people it's good, and therefore that God is even better than they might have dreamed? But of course, one way is being ready to explain some of the stuff that we've looked at this evening. To be ready, perhaps, to question the world's assumption that any kind of difference in role must mean there's a difference in value. But one other way too, which I guess has to go right alongside that, is just let's get on and live it. Cheerfully get on with trying to put this into practice in our church and in our families. even if others might object to the theory, well, let's let them see how it works out in practice and how good it can be then. Third, I don't think we need to fall out over this. I'm utterly persuaded what we've looked at, what I've said this evening is true. I wouldn't have said it if I wasn't. But sure that this is a pattern God wants to see expressed in his church and something that will help us flourish under him if we live this out. But I know that there are people who love him and love his word who take a different view. I don't know how they do that, if I'm honest. I don't know how they get to their different view, but they do. And yet I'm convinced that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. People taking a different view on some of the things we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, same-sex relationships and transgender, I think we'll see the Bible says that's different. That's really quite serious. Differing over this, of course it's serious, it matters, but doesn't necessarily mean that we're on different sides. And fourth, you may well want to think more about these things. I wouldn't be at all surprised if that was the case for many of us. I'm so conscious this goes right against what the world around us tells us all the time. So do come and grab me afterwards, or grab Michael, or grab Julian if you want to talk more about these things. We'd be delighted to do that this evening, or to make time to do it another time. Or maybe have a look at the bottom of the handout there. Get hold of this paper that's mentioned there. This is a paper that Bishop Rob Thomas, the Bishop of Maidstone, who might conceivably one day become our bishop if we go ahead and pass that resolution I've been talking about. It's a paper he recommends as a really good summary of these things. There's hard copies at the back. I noticed there's a few left there as well. Or if you really want to get into these things some more, get that book I've recommended to, the one by Claire Smith. It's comfortably the best book I've ever read on these things. And if you want, really helpful if you want to think more about the marriage side of stuff as well. Time's gone, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you know, you understand how challenging some of us find this stuff, especially in the middle of a culture like ours that just seems a million miles away from how you created things to be in so many ways. But thank you that you still speak to us in the middle of a culture like ours, and you still point us back to your ways, not because you're being awkward, because you want to make life hard, but because as our loving creator and our loving father, if we trust in Jesus, you want us to flourish as people, showing the world what you're like. So help us as we think more about these things, help us as we discuss them together, help our church council as it considers these things and works out what to do about the possibility of passing a resolution. We pray that even if we can see it being difficult in many ways, you'd give us a deep commitment to doing things in your ways, to cheerfully going with you. And as we do so, we pray so much that you would use us as a great witness to you, as a great way of showing the world how good you are. And please, would we have the joy of seeing others coming to you through our witness too. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.